Turning back tonight in the word of the Lord to the book of Jude and to the verse 14. Jude in the verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. With God's word open before us, we'll bow together in a further word of prayer. Gracious Father, again we call upon thy name. We are comforted by the words that we read here. Although there are some quite incendiary phrases in the book of Jude, although it is a call to combat, although thou art telling us earnestly, contend for the faith, once delivered unto the saints. In other words, if anybody comes along and says, God has now spoken to me, we just say, no, he hasn't. He's given me a book for you. No, he hasn't. And when we see, as we do today, men rise up and claim this and predict that, and it doesn't happen, well, by the Old Testament scriptures in Deuteronomy 18, they are false prophets. And we have so many. The apostles used the phrase, they're making merchandise of you. And Lord, we recognize that's what they're doing. Not a ministry of mercy, but a ministry of merchandise. And Lord, it would be lovely to see every single one of those closed down. Come, Lord, we pray, and speak to our hearts tonight. Encourage our souls. Deal with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000. Of his saints. That theme that we read about in Jude, the verse 14, was one that gripped the hearts of both Charles Wesley and also John Kinnock, because together those two men wrote, Lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for favored sinners slain, thousand saints attending, swell the triumph of his train. Hallelujah! God appears on earth to reign. They went on to say, Now redemption long expected, seeing solemn pomp appear, all his saints by man rejected, now shall meet him in the air. Hallelujah! See the day of God appear. And whenever that day does dawn upon us, and whenever a darkened world has the light of the presence of a returning God shining upon it, what a procession this is going to be. The Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. I wonder, will you and I be in this particular procession? Over the years, I, and I'm sure you have as well, have been at quite a few orange processions, watching many friends. Past they come, led by the bands, orange regalia on them. But the distinction then between them and between me is this. I was at the parade. They were in it. And that is quite a distinction. Now, we were both there. There's no argument about that. But the big difference between us is this. They were in it. I was merely at it. That, when you think of it, is one of the greatest distinctions, line drawn right down there, between saints and sinners. And when our Lord Jesus Christ makes, in the words of Jude here, verse 14, makes this glorious procession from the skies, sinners will be at it. But it's only the saved who will be in it. He cometh with 10,000 of his saints. You and I, we will be in it if we are one of that innumerable company. And I know the figure is used here, 10,000, it's a round figure. It's meant to express so many more. We will be in it if we are true believers. Now tonight I don't tend to dive down into the deeper depths that are involved here. The more controversial matters, we'll touch on some of them, but not go down deeply into it, surrounding the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every denomination has its perspective. Various people within each denomination have their ideas. Ultimately, no one has the definitive word on all of the details and all of the circumstances. And so we're going to look simply here at this momentous occurrence. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. And as we do, let me remind you just as a starting point that this subject is more often referred to in the New Testament scriptures than any other subject except one. And the one subject that tops it, and it really should top it, is the atonement of Jesus Christ. So first of all, we give our attention to the clear formation of this procession. The clear formation of this procession. If you're a part of the Orange Order, you'll know what it's like to be at the vicinity of the assembly point early in the morning of the 12th of July. There'll be a stir all around as the participants of that day's march, they begin to assemble, and each and every one are given their places in the order for that day. They're going to be pretty hot and tired, particularly given a good July day, before they'll reach the field and then back again. But there's interest here and there's excitement there, and people will talk about a real buzz being around the vicinity of that place. And as they start off, they're doubtless buoyed up with a certain sense of pride that we were there and we were in it. Thinking of this divine procession in Jude 14, that's leagues apart in terms of comparison. We're not looking here at a fairy tale. We're not delving into the realm of a fancy. We're not even exploring and trying to decipher some kind of figure of speech. But here's a fact, a world-shaking fact of the future. I can't tell you when it will happen. No one can, because the book settles that argument right away in Matthew 24, 36, when it says, "Of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Now, rather remarkably, that has not stopped men and women going out with their prophetical dating systems, and they're a way out on a limb here, only to find, of course, the limb always snaps and it sends them tumbling, crash landing onto the ground. For example, let's take one outfit, the JWs, who are not witnesses to Jehovah at all, because they do not take on board the fact that Jehovah Jesus is God the Son. But those Russellites, back as far as 1873, they said, right now, this year, 1873, 6,000 years of man's existence will end this year. Watchtower, April 1880, page 88. Then, fast forward a few years into 1914, beginning of World War I, and they said, now it's the end of the Gentile times. The church is going to be taken home in rapture this year, they said, marks the farthest end of the rule of imperfect man. And you can read about that if you really wanted to. In the time is at hand by Charles Tej Russell, one of their founders, in 1908, he put it out, page 77. Move on from 1914 to 1925, and they're at it again, shifting the goalposts, moving the time range. Members of the body of Christ, they're saying, are to be changed into heavenly glory during this year. They even went to the lengths of building a new mansion in San Diego in California, and they were expecting that year Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to come in and take up residence in that mansion they built. Beth Sarim, they called it, meaning House of Princes. And you know what? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not turn up. And so they put it on the market, and they disposed of it in 1948. But before that, 1941, they said, we are in the remaining months before Armageddon. In 1975, you'd have thought they'd have been learning a lesson by now. But in 1975, we're back to where they were over 100 years ago in 1873. And they say again, 6,000 years from man's creation will end in 1975, and the seventh period of 1,000 years of human history will begin in the autumn of 1975, in their publication, Life Everlasting, page 29. They're not the only ones who were coming out with all of these dates. Just to take the most recent one, if you go onto YouTube, you'll find scores of videos that have been recently uploaded, and you'll have a lot of evangelical so-called websites that were pointing to an astrological constellation back, just a couple of Saturdays ago, 23rd of September, 2017, and they said, you know what? We've got a perfect match. It matches what you read in the Bible, Revelation 12, the verse 1 and 2, that will signal 23rd of September 2017, in case you didn't notice it, that will signal, they say, the start of the rapture and the second coming of Christ. Here's what Revelation 12, 1 and 2 says. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. One of the chief protagonists of the theory was the Christian conspiracy theorist, David Mead, who predicted there would be a mythological planetary system known as Planet X. How engaging, would appear in the sky on the 23rd of September. He then claimed it'll pass the Earth in October. It'll cause the start of the rapture. There'll be huge volcanoes and volcanic eruptions due to the gravitational force that will there be exerted. You know what? I'm thankful that not all Christians were so gullible as to take this and the four blood moons that came before that and all of that nonsense on board. Because that is what it is. You can nearly take the language of the mocker and sanctify it. Things have continued as they were. These dates have come and these dates have passed. And these false prophecies have been shown up to be exactly that. One of the men that writes for Answers in Genesis, Jonathan Sarfati, he wrote an article, Will the World End, on 23rd of September. And he said, you know, this same planetary coincidence is meant to be ultra rare. These men were telling him that. It has happened four times in the last millennium, and therefore is not as rare as is being suggested. He said, as usual, with any astrology or Christian adaptations of it, one cherry picks the stars that fit the desired conclusion. There is nothing, he said, to suggest that 23rd of September is a momentous date for biblical prophecy, and Christians need to be careful about being drawn into such sensationalist claims. We won't know, he adds, the day or the hour, so we should be prepared at all times. Our Savior told us that. Why don't men listen? Why do they think they are wiser than God? But we can outline some things that will happen. because that much at least has been revealed to us. For example, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15 to 17, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord." Not by trying to draft some elaborate plan and then try to make it fit, as in this case, "Oh, there's Revelation 12, that looks like a good fit. Ah, slide it in there." "This we say unto you by the word of the Lord. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." As the hymn writer said, "Sad hearts will gladden. All will be bright. Goodbye forever to earth's dark night, changed in a moment, like him to beam. Oh, glorious daybreak, Jesus, I'll see." Now, that's not so much the procession itself that we have in mind here, but rather the forming up for it and the readiness to move off. This formation, forming up, may be closer than we realize or what we could ever imagine. Who knows? And again, we come to Matthew 24, verse 42 and verse 44. "Watch, therefore, for ye know not what hour. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." To think again of Paul's inspired disclosure to these Christians in Thessalonica, of some of the details of the preparatory stir and the movement and the forming up and the moving off, we note the summons from heaven. There will be a shout. There will go out the voice of the archangel. Never heard that before. The trump of God will blow, and we haven't heard that before either. What soul-stirring, heart-gripping sounds they are, even to read about them and to speculate as to what they are. The warning signal, the word of command, the bugle note. Don't we sing, "When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there." It's going to be one of the days of the Son of Man, and the inhabitants of heaven are all intensely wrapped up in those days. How they must have gathered around Jesus, those in heaven, when he left for his atoning mission upon the earth. When he was come from God, John 3 and 13, how they must have welcomed him back again at his ascension when he went back to God, John 3 and 13 again, and how they will thrill, those angels and those heavenly inhabitants will thrill at the prospect that is now at hand of seeing all of the arrangements put into place connected with his return to this earth in triumph. It'll be with a lump in their throats that they will hear at last that long-expected shout, that voice, and that trumpet that they and us know are sometime going to sound. The summons from heaven. There's a mustering in the air, according to Paul here, writing to the believers in Thessalonica, the dead first, then which we which are alive, together with them in the clouds. All the believers are engaged here. They're all involved. Not one is left out. What a day for all of God's people. Here's a pile of rubbish. Just picture it. It's a whole conglomeration of cast-off things. Bits of wood, bits of steel, bits of cloth, bits of paper. And then there's something, a magnet for the steel and whatever else for the others, comes along, and instantly a strange thing happens. There is a stirring among the relics. And the people of God are brought up together to meet him in the air. I have a book at home by an old American preacher. Fantastic book, Gardner Springs, The Attraction of the Cross. And what an attraction there is about Calvary's cross. As Jesus promised himself in John 12 and the verse 32, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Tell me in your heart, have you ever felt that drawing? Have you ever known that attraction by and through the cross? And again, when Jesus returns to reign, what an attraction there's going to be. He'll be that magnet to believers, for there's in them that solid substance, eternal life, 1 John 1 and 2, and that eternal life is He Himself, 1 John 5 and 12. And that quality isn't in the worldling today. He won't be drawn up. He'll be left there on the heap to await later the arrival of this great procession. All the prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled will be fulfilled in that day. Already we're seeing it, Matthew 24, unfolding before us, the love of many is waxing cold. They're trying even to deceive those who are the elect of God. We have all the signs around about us in the world today. Eruption, confusion, we have wars, all kinds of contortions. Now, at the moment, it's Syria and Iraq. If you would listen to the news and believe what you're being told, you would imagine soon it might be North Korea, and then it'll move on to somewhere else. The preparation time, the clear formation. But then notice the central figure of the procession, the central figure of the procession. Our text in Jude 14 says, "The Lord cometh with 10,000s of His saints." And those 10,000s of His saints, that innumerable company, their only purpose is to escort Him, standing as trophies of His grace, saved by His power, cleansed in His blood, and now an inheritor through Him of the glory beyond. But the chief and principal focus is the Lord cometh. He's the central figure of this procession. Now, He has come before in Old Testament times. For one purpose or another, He appeared unto men then in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. Appeared to Abraham, came to Moses, came to Joshua, to Gideon, a score of others. Just when they needed Him most, He came. Pre-incarnate appearances of the Son of God. And then through the incarnation itself at Bethlehem, our Lord comes and lives among men at the beginning of the days of His flesh. And then with that body that God had prepared Him, Psalm 40, He goes to the cross and He suffers and dies in agony on that day of atonement. He comes as well, of course, in trouble. Some sorrowing man or woman, child of His, He draws near to them in their distress. It's why we sing, "The great physician now is here." The sympathizing Jesus, He speaks the drooping heart to cheer. Oh, hear the voice of Jesus. But none of these appearances, nor any other ones, fulfill the details that have been predicted about another actual, literal, visible return to this very earth of this same Jesus, as was promised in Acts 1 and the verse 11, "The same Jesus who ye see now go into heaven, even He, this same Jesus, will come again." When this procession stops, we are told in the Old Testament scriptures, Zechariah 14 and 4, "His feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives." That's the very spot from which those same feet left this earth in Acts 1 and 12. His first advent or coming was in meekness, lowly in meekness. His second, it'll be a wonderful advent, lofty in majesty. There was an occasion in the gospel story that seems to be a kind of a small-scale rehearsal of this coming mighty event. We talk about Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Matthew 21, 1 to 11, Zechariah's age-old prophecy in Zechariah 9 and 9 was then fulfilled, and fulfilled literally. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon a colt. Matthew 21 and 5, we read there that at the opening of this week they kneeled him. Rather, they healed him. And they cried, Hosanna, King of the Jews. Before the same week is over, they did kneel him. And they hurried him outside of that city. No welcome anymore. Be gone and die on a cross. It's what you deserve. What a tragic change in so short a time span. But he shall yet come back to that place that they threw him out of in kingly triumph. Only as far as man was concerned did that rehearsal go wrong. It didn't, of course. But I tell you, there'll be no mistaking when the actual performance comes. Our Lord is now rejected, and by this world disowned, by the many still neglected, and only by the few enthroned, but soon he'll come in glory. The hour is drawing nigh, for the crowning day is coming. By and by. What do you think of Jesus today? What position does he occupy in your life? What area does he take up in your thinking? Is he king? So he's observed uniquely and completely and outstandingly as the one chief figure in this procession. Isn't there a word in Revelation 1 and 7, that's where we'll find it, which says, Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. They also which pierced him, they shall wail because of him. A lot of people looked at that text and they said, Oh, farcical, how would that ever happen? And then people came along, they said, well, you know, satellite television, that might be the answer. A whole lot of people in different, widely separated spots can tune in and see what is happening on any one given spot. Even now, television, that's got to be a very important potential vehicle. And yes, we know that at the opening ceremony of the 2008 Olympic Games in Beijing, 2 billion people tuned in at one time to watch that. You know what? The Lord doesn't need to harness the power of satellite television. Among those who will see him, and their particular mention are those who pierced him. And through John 19:37, we're brought right back to Zechariah 12 and 10. There, they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. Dr. A.J. Gordon of Boston pointed out that in the original, the two letters of the word me, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. The two letters in that word for me are Aleph and Tau. A and Z of the Hebrew alphabet. And if you take a look at that Revelation passage, it'll show you in verse 8 that this pierced one, how does he describe himself? The Alpha and the Omega, the A and the Z of the Greek alphabet. Pretty suggestive. There he is, the focus of the attention of all eyes. He's the central figure in the procession. Jude 14, Behold, the Lord cometh. Matthew 21 and 5, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. Matthew 26 and 6, Behold, the bridegroom cometh. 25 and 6, rather. James 5 and 9, Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Revelation 22 and 12, what a way to sign off the book. Behold, I come quickly. Behold, 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 the Bible is imploring men and women, open your eyes and get ready to see this one figure that captures all attentions. And what do we say about the other figures? The 10,000s of his saints denominated by Jude in verse 14, just this. They owe their place in this procession not due to any merit of their own, not because they have been better, amassed more good things than anybody else around them. No, they're there solely because of the loving kindness of God and His tender mercies through Jesus Christ, and they are privileged beyond all human understanding. And you know what? The sight of them there will only add to the volume of praise that is given to Him. Because He comes, why? 2 Thessalonians 1:10, He comes to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day. What a joy to be part of that procession. Knowing I don't deserve this, I should not be here. If it's gauged on what I have done, my goodness, I would never be here. But if it's calibrated in terms of a Savior's love and the infinite, undeserved grace of a sovereign God, then that's the reason why I'm there. How unhappy to be a mere looker on, a spectator at that procession, not a participant. But how altogether blessed are they who by God's grace are in it. The clear formation, the central figure, the chief function of this procession. What will happen? Well, we've got first results here. Remarkable things, we've alluded to them already, will transpire on account of our Lord's return to earth. Remarkable things geographically. Zechariah 14, verse 4 and 8, the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And up through that valley our Lord will come in triumph. And it shall be in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. We could go on gleaning from other passages and see what the return of our Lord will produce by its earthquake, by the complete change that will occur in the contour and character of the land. I don't see any reason to write that off as merely pictorial or metaphorical or any other smudge or fudge that we could impose upon it. The very precise details the Bible gave us of the first coming of Christ were exactly fulfilled in a literal fashion, and I am sure it will be the same with those points the Bible mentions about His second coming. Geographically, nationally, there will be great results. All of God's elect will be brought in. All the elect of the Gentiles, all the elect of Israel. The Lord will go forth, we are told in Zechariah 14, 1 and 2 and 3 and 12. He'll go forth and fight against the nations, those nations that have assembled in the Valley of Armageddon for the final big push against the city of Jerusalem. And in the middle of it, our Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. And elect out of every nation, including that of Israel, will recognize in Him their long-promised Messiah. He is the Lord. He is the King. The final result, let's fast forward to that. What will it be? Zechariah 14 and 9, the Lord shall be King over all the earth. What a consummation that's going to be. That's our, as believers, our sure and certain hope and comfort. When times are hard and days are difficult and we have nothing as we look out, turmoil and more trouble and tribulation and everything is happening that we feel we cannot control. Now there will be subsidiary rulers down a level or two, down many levels, for we shall reign on the earth. Revelation 5:10, Revelation 24. But over this glorious, transformed earth, He will be the one overlord. We're back to Psalm 2 and 6. And if we were looking for anchor points today and find I can't get the anchor down anywhere because there's no firm ground that I feel I'm standing on, and the enemy is so furious, and the church feels so beaten, bedraggled, beleaguered, what can we do? We can read Psalm 2 and 6 because that tells us what's happening and what will happen. They're against Christ, they're against his anointed, they're saying let's break his bands in sunder, let's upset his rule, let's give ourselves liberty from anything to do with Jesus Christ. But you know what God says? Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And when God anoints him king, no man can change that. No multitude of men can make any difference to that. Who can describe what will happen in the realm of nature? Curse because of the fall. Back into Genesis, cursed is the ground for thy sake, thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. Genesis 3, 17, 18. I don't believe there was a single weed before that, but blessed with new birth at the appearing of Jesus. Isaiah 55, 13, instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. Romans 8, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth together in pain until now, and it's waiting for the return of our Lord when things will be transformed, and we can take that literally. Who can describe not only what it'll mean in the realm of nature, but what it'll mean in the realm of man? Today we look at world governments and we say, well, there's somebody got elected, he's the best of a bad bunch. Or maybe he's right down in the dregs of the bad bunch, and how could you get him, you know? Rocket Man and his compatriots and fellow travelers. What will happen in the realm of men? Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, the government shall be upon, let me put in the word there, Jesus' shoulder, his shoulder. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. And we could go on, passage to passage to passage, pointing out what the Bible describes about the glories of that amazing reign. Let me remind you, if you're a true believer tonight, personally related to the great King of Kings, going to be part of this immense procession, you will be in it. You will have the honor, and this will be the supremest honor that you have ever been served in your life. You will have the honor of having a share in conducting him to his throne. You, like all the rest of that procession, will be singing, crown him. To him all majesty ascribe, and crown him Lord of all. The Lord cometh. That's who's coming. It's the Lord. He's the one coming with his saints. That's what the New Testament, Jude 14, says. The Old Testament said the same centuries beforehand, because if you mark down in Zechariah 14 and 5, what do we have? The Lord, my God, shall come, and all the saints with thee. Exactly the same. What Zechariah said to what Jude said. In the meantime, give him the throne of your heart and of your mind and your life, even here and now. For if you're unconverted, here and now, there's only one thing that you must do. Forget about the charts and the tables and what comes after what and all the rest of it, and all the differing opinions. Lay that to one side. For you, one thing is needful, and that is you get to Christ. And you fall right now at his feet and say, I am a sinner. Died in my sin, headed, deservedly headed for hell. But Lord, if there's mercy in your house, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Save me, prepare me, make me ready for taking up my place in this great procession. He soon will come to earth again. Be ready when he comes. Begin his universal reign. Be ready when he comes. With hallelujahs heaven will ring. When Jesus does redemption bring, oh, trim your lamps to meet your King. Be ready when he comes. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank thee. We can sing, but what will the reality of it be when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more? May we be on the right side then. May we get on the right side tonight if we're not already on it. Lord, save by thy grace. Do a work that will last in our hearts and lives. We wouldn't want to miss out. Because to miss out is not to miss out just this one glorious event, no matter how wonderful and expansive this event is. But it's to miss out for all eternity. For all eternity. Lord, we pray that thou wilt answer our cry and through Christ bring saving strength to our meeting tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.